Again, I repeat, thank you for coming. It is a pleasure to see so many. Because of the weddings of two of our daughters, I've returned home for a short time. And God willing, we'll be returning in the month of September. A number of reasons are pressing that I shall return at that time. There being the annual conference on the 18th of September, now to be held in two different places, as well as other matters that are handled with regard to the gospel halls in the country, and meetings that are to start at the beginning of October in Lagunija. However, I trust that tonight's report will help to pull in some of the details that our country of Chile has had attached to it in the last couple of years. There have been many changes, some crises, and I trust that you'll be able to fill in your own mind some of those details and questions might be answered. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, I think I've saved myself something like 36,000 tonight, for I have put up in the foyer a couple of posters with some pictures and some captions underneath them. If you have any questions, you may ask afterwards, just so that later on you'll be able to put faces and places to some of the information that I give. However, I have taken very seriously to heart what our brethren mentioned in prayer, that tonight the ministry in first place might have an impact upon us, that it might be something that God would use to open up your understanding and perhaps challenge those who are here, especially the young. For it is true that we do not hear of too many being commended. I believe there are many reasons, but tonight is not the time for me to analyze why. At any rate, perhaps what will be said with regard to this passage will be an encouragement to those who have any exercise to serve the Lord, either here at home or in the region beyond. The two particular scriptures that I wish to comment upon are found in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of this chapter, although I shall later on give a resume, or rather summary, of other scriptures that have to do with them. Verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The Lord bless us the short reading of his word. Because the names of many missionaries appear on different lists, for instance, the missionary handbook, there are some people and some publication houses that take that list and send us out their advertising. Therefore, to our casilla, or our box in the post office, there arrives a number of brochures urging us to purchase their materials. And perhaps it gives us a spectator's vantage point to know what is available in the religious world, what is being emphasized in certain religious circles. For instance, just recently, we received in Spanish something advertising the evangelism explosion and urging the people in Chile to attend to some rallies that were to be held in Santiago. Eventually, they were canceled. But nevertheless, what called my attention was the emphasis was on this: attend so that you can train leaders in your church, and they in turn can train other leaders. And I asked myself, if everybody is going to be chief, where are the Indians? If everybody is going to be leader, where are the followers? And of course, it panders to the pride of man to be considered a leader. And so the emphasis of evangelism explosion was make leaders in your church. We also get other material sent to us, and it is how to relate to other people, interpersonal relationships, much made of the marriage vows and the marriage relationship, and how to control your unruly child, and how to gain more respect from those who are round about you, how to practice the work ethic, how to encourage your employees to serve you better, etc. But one thing that I have noticed that is lacking in much of the material that is available is the fact that there is little said about growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know from personal experience that when you give ministry that is Christ-exalting, ministry that is designed to feed the believers as to the person of Christ. People will think it to be dry because it's just doctrine after all. We want to know how to relate to one another. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the age-old admonition given by Peter here in his second epistle as he closes it is still valid for 1985. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us first of all consider the verses immediately preceding this injunction. For beginning in verse 11, Peter speaks of seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That holy conversation is your outward behavior and corresponds to the grace of verse 18. Godliness or godlikeness corresponds to that which comes as a result of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's living down here amongst men who has certainly godlike. Seeing the things that surround us are be dissolved, our minds are not to be concentrated on the material aspect of life, but on the spiritual and eternal aspect of life. In verse 12, he speaks about hasting on to the day of God, the idea of being stretching out towards that time when all things will be seen in their proper perspective and according to their true value. In verse 13, he speaks again of the promise, when we expect this new heavens and new earth. And although all these things are yet future, they do occupy the believer's attention, at least the believer who seeks to live for God. And in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How are we to achieve this happy state of soul? It is by growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do like to think with regard to verses 15 and 16, how gracious Peter is with his co-servant, his fellow servant, Paul. Paul, you will recall, was the one who spoke to Peter openly about his behavior when amongst the Galatians. And if Peter ever wanted to take vengeance out upon the Apostle Paul, here was his opportunity. If ever he wanted to put Paul down in the estimation of those to whom he was written, here is his chance, but he doesn't. You'll notice, however, that he refers to Paul as a man who had been given wisdom at the end of verse 15. According to the wisdom given him unto you, he has written you. And you find here that Peter is putting his seal of approval, as it were, putting himself behind what the Apostle Paul had written, qualifying it as to be regarded as God-given. And since it was born of wisdom in that man, Peter is saying, not only read what I have written, but read also what Paul has written. He goes on to speak of the epistles of Paul. And if you ever want a proof text to show the divine inspiration of Paul's epistle, here is the Apostle Peter giving his approval of Paul's epistle. Not just one epistle, but he refers to it in the plural form. And furthermore, he says that some of these epistles are very deep in their content. In fact, he himself found some of the things that Paul had written hard to be understood. And that makes me feel a little better, because there are times when I wrestle with a portion of the Word of God and I try to come up with some sort of a definition. Or especially when teaching the Word of God on the mission field to people whose intellectual development might not be as great as one would hope it to be, to people who perhaps had only gotten as far as grade 3 or 4, and where it's a little more difficult for them to understand abstract truth as it is sometimes presented in Paul's epistle. Well, here's Peter saying that they're hard to be understood. And if for one who was a teacher like Peter, they were hard to be understood, how much more difficult it is when the teacher is to take that which is written and make it understandable to the hearer. Nevertheless, he does not say we ought to just put them to one side, but we should wrestle with them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and understand the lessons that are therein found. However, he does say that some people will take the wrong interpretations out of what Paul has written, and I think that many brethren and sisters here tonight are aware of the confusion in religious circles because of certain things that Paul and Peter have written, Nevertheless, brethren and sisters, we ought not allow this to dismay us. For in verse 17 it tells us that we ought therefore to avoid these errors and be anxious to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take this word grace to refer to the spiritual life in its outward aspect, the development of Christian life in a practical way, not just knowing the principles of Scripture theoretically, not just knowing the practices of the assembly in a theoretical way, not just knowing truth in our head, but translating it into activity in our lives. We have become great judges, excellent critics, and we have great expectations for the other person. But brethren and sisters, I think that what we are called upon is to apply, first of all, those principles to our own lives. And as they are worked out, we become more sensitive to the needs of others and are able to help them in their spiritual life. We are called upon not to make others grow, but to grow ourselves in grace. And the second thing, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me use your memory just for a moment and refer you to Luke chapter 10, where we have the case of the Good Samaritan. I love that story, taking it from its different aspects, applying it, interpreting it. It occupies my attention on many occasions. But tonight I would like you to think for a moment of the injured man, picked up by the Good Samaritan, taken to the inn, placed in the care of one who is qualified to be entrusted with the care of a man who had been beaten and robbed and left to die. Probably was in a groggy state when first taken to that inn. And yet the Good Samaritan had enough confidence in the innkeeper that he could entrust his charge into his hands, pay him for his services, and promise to return. Can you allow your imagination to run just a little bit? And after the Good Samaritan had abandoned the inn, how the man would be cared for in his first few days of convalescence, the care the innkeeper would have shown to the injured man. He would have seen what would have been best for him, how to bring his time of recovery to a quick conclusion. But he would be aware of the man's need. He would be aware of the man's pains and aches, his sicknesses. And he would then have him stand upon his feet, have him engaged in a certain type of therapy, so that with time he would be restored to full health and strength. And I can imagine in the first days of that injured man's experience in the inn, his knowledge of his benefactor would be minimal. He probably would have been so groggy and so suffering from the wounds he had inflicted upon him, because remember, he had been left for dead and would have died if he not been cared for. So in the first few days, his understanding of the one who had kindly come to where he was lifted him up and then delivered him to a place of loving care and concern. He wouldn't be too interested in the Good Samaritan, nor would he even know his name, perhaps. But as time began to run its course and he felt stronger, was able to engage in more activity, perhaps even offer his services to assist the innkeeper in keeping the place up, then we would start his queries, and he would ask, what is the man like that brought me here? What was it that motivated him to find me there on the side of the road and bring me here in the first place? Did he leave you with something so that you could be paid for your services? You are giving me such good attention. Certainly he's left you something with which to care for me. And you can imagine the innkeeper pouring into this man's understanding the character of the Samaritan that had brought him there. And he would undoubtedly tell him of the promise that had been made. He said, yes, but he's coming back to look for you, and so you'll get to know him then. When you came here, you hardly knew him. But I'll tell you all that I know, but just wait till he comes. There is a famous painting. I did not know about this painting until Brother Gordon Gracious told me about it, in which a man wanted to reach an artist who was an unbeliever. And so he thought that one good way that he could get this man to read the story of the Good Samaritan and to paint a picture of it would be that he would read it and then paint whatever caught his eye as to the principal part of the story. Of course, an artist would have to check every detail with regard to the matter, and then the Christian said, we'll talk about it afterwards. You paint me what you consider to be the most important aspect of that story. Now, if you had been given that task, what kind of a painting would you have made? What aspect of the story would have caught your eye? Would have you depicted the man there lying on the side of the roadway, being attended to the Good Samaritan with his beast of burden at the ready? Would you show him being carried and taken and delivered to the man at the inn? Would you show him lying on a bed being cared for? Or would you show him later on going around perhaps with canes or crutches as he was in his time of convalescence? Let me tell you the part that caught the artist's fancy. He didn't show any of those that I have suggested. Rather, he showed the man at the doorway, outside the doorway, looking off into the distance, looking down the street, expecting the arrival of the one who had saved his life. A lovely story. Brethren and sisters, this is what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself in the injured man's place. I thank God for ever having been brought to the inn, a local assembly, where innkeepers have cared for me. Some of the innkeepers that have had a part in my life down through the years are in this meeting tonight. I won't mention them specifically, but their heads are now high. Men who have spoken to me, who have counseled me, who have encouraged me, who have shared with me in my exercise with regard to the work in Chile. There have been times when I felt that, and they were like the innkeeper, caring for me on behalf of the Good Shepherd. We have all been brought to a place where in the inn there has been care, loving care, shepherd's care. And it's our responsibility, therefore, as we assume this responsibility when other injured ones are brought along, not only to feed those who are brought, to nurture them in the truth of God, but we're also to tell them something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you can never tell more than you know, and so therefore it behooves each one of us to get to know the Lord Jesus even more, so that our communication of truth regarding his person to others, others will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The injured man would watch the way in which the innkeeper would sweep the floor, prepare the meals, attend to the varied activities in the inn, and then he would emulate him. And I believe this is why the word grace here has to do with the practical spiritual living that is required of each one of us. When you see a man on his knees, you learn the way in which God likes to be addressed. When you hear men pray, when you watch men show kindness, brethren and sisters, this has to do with spiritual living. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in the beautiful types and figures of the Old Testament, spoken of in the different harvest festivals, in the tabernacle, in the offering, and in the different figures, Joseph, and Moses, and Aaron, and Daniel, and David, and Solomon, and all these different figures in the Old Testament that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what has that to do with the missionary address? What if it has to do with catching the vision of the Regents beyond, to encourage the exercise, especially of the young, whom the Lord might want to use? I believe that as you young folk and you who have an exercise to serve God, indeed grow in grace, then you will be in a condition in which God might use you. If it's one of the reasons why there are few going out, I believe it's one of the reasons. I said I would not analyze the problem tonight, but I believe it's one of the reasons that the level of spiritual living, the level of practical Christian living, seems to be low. Me first seems to be the cry of the day. Me first, instead of others first, and I last. Therefore, as we grow in grace in this practical aspect of our Christian life, we will grow into a condition in which we will be used and can be used of God. Furthermore, as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will discover that you will begin to sense the need as He senses it. You will feel the need as He feels it. You will see the need as He sees it. And as He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You'll see the vast fields that He shows you. I love those words that He spoke to His disciples after He was resurrected. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Stop and think for a while of what the Lord Jesus means with those words. He was sent from heaven to earth, as we are sent from heaven to earth. That's why we're called ambassadors. He was sent with a mission to perform, exactly as one who is sent, commanded to the grace of God, with a task to perform. I can speak for my brethren and sisters on the mission field today. I do not know one lazy worker in church. I know many of them intimately. I have labored with them. Long hours of activity given to God for His glory. And in the grace of God, there has been much blessing. Brothers and sisters, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall then avoid the errors that is mentioned earlier in this chapter. We indeed shall get our thoughts in proper perspective with regard to these things that are to be dissolved and those things that are to remain. May I therefore encourage you to think of yourself tonight, first of all, as one of the injured, taken to the inn. What if the injured man had resisted the attempts of the innkeeper to attend to his needs? What if the injured man had refused the medicines that were offered him? What if the injured man never inquired about the man who had lifted him up and saved his life? What if the injured man had shown no interest at all in knowing about the Good Samaritan? Brothers and sisters, he would have remained a dwarf. His knowledge would have been greatly reduced of what was available to him. Tonight, let us ask ourselves, have we submitted ourselves to the heavenly innkeeper? You may take him as the Holy Spirit, or as a figure of those who are placed by God in the assembly to teach us the right ways that God has for us. Are we submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit's guidance so that in truth we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? May it be so for His love. Chile is always a very difficult field to depict on a map. Mainly because if you took its northern boundary with Peru and stretched it out across Canada, it would reach beyond Montreal. And yet it's only 200 miles at its widest point, 60 miles in some places, and much of the southern part down here is nothing but rocks and water. The main part of the country is found around the Santiago area. There are approximately 12 million people there, and 4 million and more live in the capital city of Santiago. Down here in Valparaíso, there is another concentration of people. In the Concepción area, there are another million or so, and then scattered throughout the south, there are more. But once you get down to Puerto, the population thins out. In order to give you a picture tonight of what has been taking place in the last couple of years there, that we have been there, I wish to cover five different areas of information. Naturally, first of all, there is the work itself. In the second place, some have asked about earthquakes. In fact, I had a telephone call tonight from Iowa asking about earthquake assistance, etc. And I'll tell you a little about the earthquake. Some ask about the politics and what freedoms we have. We are under a state of siege, and that means in the capital city, as well as in some of the major cities, there's a curfew at night. You have to be off the street, sometimes by 1 a.m., sometimes by midnight, sometimes by 2, depending upon what the government decrees. But along with the state of siege, there are another lot of unsavory practices that take place, which the world press takes and exaggerates a little bit beyond really out of course what they really mean when you're in the country. I'll talk on that too. Then, of course, after the earthquake and the politics, we have had some crises in the country itself. And then in the fifth place, the evident, and please take this in quotation marks, the evangelical zeal of the Catholic Church. Just on Saturday, one of the new cardinals that was named by the Pope returned to Chile. And if you were to see the effervescence of Catholicism in Chile today, it's almost scary. And they are making tremendous inroads amongst the people. And what is even more concerning to me is the fact that some of what were considered Protestant groups are joining into the ecumenical movement that is like a wave across the country. But in order to give you an idea of some of the new frontiers that have been opened up lately, first of all, you'll notice this town called Copiapó. I should say city. One of the oldest in Chile. Copiapó is on the Atacama Desert. It is approximately 300 miles north of Coquimbo. John Shaw has been laboring with Coquimbo now for 14 years. But a young brother named Jorge Avalo, who was working in a city, was then posted to Copiapó. He is a professor of mathematics and physics at the University of the Atacama in Copiapó. His wife was educated as a medical doctor, then specialized in child psychiatry, and has now branched into psychiatry. She is only one of two psychiatrists, one of the doctors in Copiapó. However, arriving in Copiapó, they immediately began to work. Jorge began to work with the university students. And Dr. Marina, his wife, was able to be an assistant to him in the work they were seeking to do. I've been there twice this past year, on two occasions for meetings. What an encouragement to see about 8 or 10 baptized believers. And they've continued on Sundays and Wednesdays and Friday nights in their home. Talk about people in the raw coming in with no knowledge of God at all. I met a young man just about 4 weeks ago. His name is Mario. He is a student at the university. Jorge is one of his professors. And Jorge keeps his academic work and his spiritual work very much separated, as you probably would expect of someone like him. However, Mario went one time to his house, and all his fellow students tended him and said, you're going to the professor's home to get better marks, eh? Because he was failing, of course. So they attributed other motives for going to Jorge's home. But no, Mario said, I want to find out what's behind this fellow. And after the meeting that they had had in Jorge's home with a number of university students, Mario said, hey, who's this Holy Spirit you keep talking about? That's how much he knew about the Bible. And then finally he said, rather wonderingly, hey, you know what? I know some people that even believe in God. Well, this is the kind of people that Jorge has going there to his home, university students. And then, of course, they come along to the hall. I met him because I was having a series of meetings in the hall. There's a dear sister in Copiapó. Her name is Señora Hilda. I think she's in one of the pictures there. Years ago, she went down to Coquimbo. She was there for a few years and got saved in some meetings that Brother John Shaw had. But because of financial restrictions, etc., she returned to Copiapó to live with her daughter. And she began to pray, Lord, send someone here to preach the gospel. And lo and behold, the doors were opened up, and now Jorge and his wife have been in Copiapó close to 3 years. Señora Hilda was thrilled. Sisters, I'm impressed by her because when I was there for meetings, gospel meetings, she said, Don David, whenever you go out, please take me with you. And as I looked at her one day, you'll pardon my expression, but she has varicose veins. And yet to see that woman going door to door, and to hear her talking to people in such a lovely, kindly way. And we went door to door every afternoon from 4:30 till about 6 o'clock, knocking on doors and talking to people, because she had prayed the Lord to send someone to Copiapó to preach the gospel, for he had gone there, and she has put her heart and soul into that work. A young man who was an orphan, his name was Washington. He had absolutely no culture whatever. In fact, earlier this year, he decided to start humming his way down to the south of Chile. He didn't have a cent, and he thought it was great because the Christians started to entertain him. But he'd be in a house, and they'd feed him a fairly good plate of food, and then he'd say, "More, please." And there was a number of other things that he did which caused us to smile. Washington has a great ability to interest people in the gospel. One time, for instance, he turned out at Jorge's place and he says, "Jorge, this is Carlos. I think he needs to be saved. You talk to him." Well, Carlos got saved. Just about 6 weeks ago, Washington was talking to another man. And this man comes from a place called Caldera, which is just out here on the coast. A place where we just started broadcasting every day. And this man's name was Daniel Manriquez. And Daniel said, "You know, the Jehovah Witnesses say this, and the Adventists say this, and then the Jehovah Witnesses say that, and the Adventists say this." And Washington says, "Look, I don't know anything about them, eh? I just want to ask you one question. Are you saved?" That's all he asked him. And it was like a ton of bricks falling on the man's head. "Are you saved?" "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what it means to be saved." And just about 3 weeks before I arrived there for meetings at the beginning of May, he had gone back to school. He had actually gone up here to the northern part of Chile, to Arica, because he's an orphan. He just bounces from one family member to another. But he couldn't make it up there with his sister, so he came back here to Copiapó to see how things worked. So they got him into high school again. And he went to his friend and said, "Look, I want you to come along." He said, "I got something really important for you to hear. Now, I can't tell you too much, but you come with me." And so five of his companions came with him. And when I got there, four of them had been saved. That's Washington. And when you see these things taking place, you thank God. I thought it was like Barnabas, and he turned up in Antioch and he saw what the grace of God had done. So you can pray for Jorge and for his wife, Chiche or Marina, as they work there in that lonely place. The Atacama Desert's a lonely place. In fact, when you travel about 5 hours all told to get there, you come across only one other town right here called Vallenar, and all the rest is just desert. That doesn't mean to say it's just sand. There's a lot of barren hills and rocks, a few shrubs here and there. It's a lonely place to be. However, the Lord has opened up the way for us to put a broadcast on Sunday morning on the university station in Copiapó, and on a daily program out on the coast in a place called Caldera, where Jorge is also visiting. Coming down the coast, we come to La Serena and Coquimbo. Many of you will have heard of John Shaw having an almost fatal heart attack, but the Lord has greatly given him his health back again, and he's back in full gear. I just had a letter from him on last Friday, and I left on Saturday from Chile, and he tells me that they tried very hard to get a place to have their conference on the 21st of May, perhaps in a high school gymnasium or something, and couldn't. And for that reason, they had to knock out the back wall of the hall in order to accommodate all the people that came. So we're hoping that eventually we can get a bigger hall in La Serena. But John really is, or rather in Coquimbo. But John isn't so busy with Coquimbo. Down here in Ovalle, there is another assembly. And Ovalle has just purchased a piece of property, and I was just looking into the matter of getting it notarized before I left so that they can start their building. They're in a very small hall in the center of town, and they have purchased a fairly good piece of property up in the higher part where most of the people live. So there in Coquimbo, as well as in Ovalle, the Lord has been blessing. John fortunately has young brothers who are able to help him. What is rather unique there is that we have another case of a university professor with an excellent testimony. Manuel Orellana. Now, Manuel Orellana happens to be the brother of Dr. Marina. And Manuel Orellana is married to Ruth McBride. Manuel has been a university professor for years, and he's done the same type of thing, inviting some of the university kids to his home on a Friday night to discuss the scriptures. And what has happened is rather unique, that men who have come from far off places, here's a mine up here called Chuquicamata, they come down here to study, they get saved, and the first thing they want to do is return home, tell others of the Savior. So they have seen a number of university students saved, and so John has some great help there as well from Manuel himself, who is also a teacher of mathematics and physics at the University of La Serena. So the work is going on very well in Coquimbo. There is a lack of men in the Ovalle meeting, but there is always good interest in that place. Coming down the country, there is not that many towns that are fairly large until you get here into our area. On the coast is the city of Valparaíso. You'll see a picture there of a baptism that is taking place in the patio of the hall in Valparaíso. Not the most ideal place, but I recently was at a baptism. 9 people were baptized. The reason I went, really, was because 4 of them had been saved the year before in the tent in San Felipe. The year previous to that, one of their sons had professed to be saved, and through his instrumentality and testimony, he had interested his mother and his father, a sister and a brother. They then were saved and have now been baptized in Valparaíso because they've moved down there. In the picture that you'll see of the baptism in Valparaíso, Señor Parada, who is 76 years of age, is still very active, is seen in the picture. Valparaíso, however, was very badly damaged during the earthquake. And thanks to the Lord, we've been able to supply all the funds that were necessary. At any rate, the assembly did not stop any of its meetings despite the earthquake fall. Despite having to have meetings in the midst of debris, they've taken a lot of the adobe brick out of the hall, but the work there in Valparaíso continues on very well. Well, we live in San Felipe and Santa Maria. It's always an interesting place for us naturally because that's where the Lord has us laboring in the Aconcagua Valley. Last year, in the month of November, I had a series of tent meetings in La Florida, which is in Santiago, and I'll be speaking about that assembly shortly, as well as another series of tent meetings with David Rogers in Rancagua, which was another interesting series because of the accident that had taken place. Then in January of this year, I had one series in San Felipe, and then we removed the tent to another area of San Felipe where we continued with tent meetings. Recently, however, we baptized, and then they were received into fellowship, 3 people. I want to tell you about them because I think it's rather unique insofar that the 3 people were spoken to by tragedies that took place in different people's lives. First of all, I'd like to mention a man called Jose Vega. He works in a canning factory, and a lady who had worked there for many, many years took sick with cancer. My father, when in Chile, visited her with me during the tent meetings. This was about 2 or 3 years ago. Anyway, she passed away. And she was so highly regarded in the factory that they decided to shut the factory down and allow all the workers to attend the gospel hall because we were going to have the funeral in the hall. There were 2 unique things that took place with regard to that funeral. First of all, the hall was packed out. There must have been about 350 people there, and many were outside. We had to delay the beginning of the funeral for this reason, that they had taken 2 buses, chartered 2 buses, to bring all the workers from the factory to the gospel hall. But when you're living under a military dictatorship, any large concentration of people makes the authorities twitchy. And immediately you'll find the police sent out to find out why all this large gathering of people. And as the bus is only a block and a half from the hall, the police stop them and have to have reason why they were closing down the factory and where they were going, what kind of a meeting they were going to go to. It was explained it was a funeral and all was permitted. At any rate, during that night, during that funeral, rather, I made the statement in my message that who knows that someone sitting here at this time will be the next one to have a group of people talking about them having passed away. Just 4 days later on, one of the brethren was going down the street and he saw a group of people outside a house at a wake. And he said, "Oh, who died?" As is normally done, you know, "Who died?" "Oh, the lady, she used to work over there at that canning factory." "Oh, yeah." "Well," he said, "I was at a funeral just 4 days ago, and another lady who worked at that canning factory was also buried." "Yeah," he said, "this lady that's being buried tomorrow was in that very same meeting at that funeral just 4 days ago." And it made me realize that when, at a time of a funeral, and people's hearts are tender, that one must be very clear in presenting the gospel. For a woman there never made it to the end of the week. She herself was one of those whom people stood around and looked upon as dead. However, there was a young man called Jose Vega in that meeting. First time he'd ever been to a gospel hall. First time he'd ever heard a Bible read. First time he himself had ever heard a Christian hymn sung. He had been nominally a Roman Catholic. But something told him, this tells me that there's something beyond death. And he began to attend meetings. And he attended meetings for over a year. He was saved. And then just recently he asked to be baptized, well, a few months ago. Baptized. But as we spoke to him, what a thrill to see how the Holy Spirit of God worked. Using the tragedy of a fellow worker's death, and his listening carefully to the message given, and then they're speaking to him in his continuance in attending the meeting, every possible meeting he could attend, even though during the summer months it's not always easy for the canning workers to attend because of the long shifts. But Don Jose Vega Idea is a lovely brother, now baptized, now in the assembly fellowship. He managed to get his wife out for his baptism, but we haven't been able to break through with her. Please remember her in prayer. I don't even know her name, I'm sorry, but you can refer to her as the Señora Jose Vega. At any rate, it was through his contact with someone dead. Now, another one who has been baptized and is in assembly fellowship is Señora Carmen. She is Orieta's sister. Señora Orieta is the Chilean lady who was widowed at the time of the accident and also lost her two children. Señora Orieta, May and last year, as we came into San Felipe, said to Evelyn and to me, could I live at your home? Despite her parents being in the city and despite her two sisters living there, she said, I need your spiritual support. And therein started a stay that didn't end until last Thursday, when she is now in her own home. And it meant a lot of work on our part. We spent many hours with her, talking with her. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you sometimes 1:30 and 2 o'clock in the morning with a weeping woman saying, why did God take my children from me? There are times when I would love to be solemn, to have a bit of wisdom. Let me just tell you one thing about this, though. I feel the Lord's help in this case. She suffered greatly during the pregnancy of her little girl. And the little girl was only 2 months when she died in the accident. The little girl's name was Kerencita. The little boy's name was Michelle. He was 4. And Evelyn had been talking to her, and I came in, and she was weeping. I said, but why? Why did I suffer so much during a 9-month pregnancy, only to lose my child after 2 months? And I said, Orieta, think of it in this way, that there's one more voice in heaven singing the songs to the Savior, because you had a little girl, and the Lord took her home after 2 months. She became conformed with that, thinking that she has in heaven 3 loved ones. That's more than some of us can say, isn't it? She has 3 loved ones there, and they're singing praises to the Savior. I never heard again from her about that. She always seemed to take that as an answer to her query. However, she's much better now. Her own father has been a very selfish, cruel man, and therefore she didn't want to have too much to do with him. Although her parents live in the city and are kind to her, she only lives about 2 blocks from them now. At any rate, through the kindness of the Lord's people, she has been able to manage her affairs so that she now has a home, and she has a weekly income, and she is studying. She, as I say, lives with us. There's a picture of her there with Evelyn and me in front of our home, in case anybody would like to see it. She's only 26 years of age. She's actually just 3 weeks younger than our eldest daughter, Kathy. And therefore, she became like an adopted daughter to us. She's in the assembly, but she has worked hard with her own sister, or her own sister, Carmen. Now, Carmen, of course, during the time of the accident, was very much overcome. She had just given birth to a little boy. Little boy was only about a month older than Orieta's little girl. His name was Felipe. And one time when I had to break the news, you see, to Orieta, I don't know if many know that after burying the Roger's daughter, I was required to go to the hospital to tell Orieta about the death of her 2 children, one of the most difficult jobs that I have ever had to do. And I recall talking to the head nurse, and she agreed to give her a injection that would calm her nerves a little bit. And about 10 minutes later on, I went in with a sister of hers, and I spoke to Odieta, and she had her New Testament open on her bed. It wasn't her New Testament, it was somebody else's, but she had it open on her bed to open to Psalm 18. She was still in hospital. And I said, Odieta, how are you? And she said, how are my children? And I said, Odieta, you know, sometimes when people are in accidents, they get very, very sick, and they're in serious condition. And they can either get well, or they go in the other direction. And I'm sorry that yours went in the other direction. They're with the Lord. Her eyes widen, she says, ah. Oh. But she didn't catch on that both were dead, just a little boy. And then I said, yes, but both gone, Odieta. She said, Don David, just bring them here for just 1 minute. Just 1 minute. I just want to see them for 1 minute. And I said, I'm sorry, Odieta. We've already buried them. And then I pulled out of my pocket what I had prepared, the hymns that we had sung because I had taken them to the funeral. And I said, I want to tell you what hymn we sung at the funeral of your children. She said, what was it? And I opened it up, and it was, when he cometh, to make up his due. And she picked it out of my hand, and we read it together through the entire hymn. And then I read to her Psalm 18. She was transferred that very same day to another hospital, and she herself broke the news to the lodger. Later on, with Odieta, her husband lay dying. He was pretty well dead all during the final week of his life, but they checked him alive with the machines, and finally the doctor said to me, there's no hope. But he said, I would like to ask of you a very great favor. Could you ask Senora Odieta to donate the kidneys of her husband? So, through a long series of things, it was arranged for her to at least go and see him once, before he died. And it was required for legal reasons for her to sign, and me to sign, and witness. And then she went into the intensive care unit. And as she came out, she said, Don David, he was still warm. Convinced that she had at least touched him, that he was still breathing and alive. And half an hour later, they took away the machinery, and he was gone to be with the Lord. It has been quite an experience, as you can imagine. The Rogers have recovered very well. Orietta has recovered very well. The case is not yet fully cleared, the court in Chile. But one thing that I did was make arrangements so that there would be no claim for the judge to decide. There is, first of all, a civil part to the case. There is a legal part, rather. And then there's the civil part in which anybody who has had any damage done makes claims, and the judge must decide on the merits of the case how much damages are to be assessed. However, the house that was damaged was completely renovated by the brethren in the Lucky Seven meeting. All the man's bills were paid for, and so he made a statement he was making no claim against the supposed cause of the accident, whether the bus driver or Brother David Rogers. I'm not going to go into the legal merits of the case, although I stood on that corner and I have a number of pictures of it. None of the pictures are out there at the back right now, by the way. I consider that to be another section apart. At any rate, when it came to Orietta, I explained to her what her legal rights were. And on behalf of the brethren in the trust fund, I said, I want to assure you that I will stand good and you shall be cared for the rest of your life. And she had the whole thing explained to her and eventually signed the papers. I took her to the lawyer's place, and the lawyer was very harsh, and he asked a number of questions. And thanks be to the Lord, there wasn't one thing I hadn't explained to her. They were all there, and she said, no, I've understood it. And she signed, as it were, any claim against Brother Rogers so that the case was totally clean of any claims for damages. And that'll make it easier for the judge when he comes to assess the final blame. He'll not have to assess any damages. But Orietta has now her own home, is studying, as I say, and is active in the work of the Lord. She helps in the Sunday school class, and usually she likes to give me a a bunch of candies to distribute amongst the kids in Sunday school. And as you can see, like I said, she's a young woman, and perhaps the Lord will have other plans in mind for her. She's not out of the woods yet. She has some very dark days. And I can recall just 3 weeks ago, brethren and sisters, when she said to me, very, very weepingly and with much emotion, she said, "Don David, that house will never, ever replace what I have lost." And I said, "Nor is it expected to." It's very difficult to handle cases like this, and I believe the Lord has helped me grow a little bit because of the contact with the case. But she with her sisters do wonderful. Carmen thought she was saved after the accident, but realized it was just an emotional reaction to a tragedy. When Carmen started attending meetings, she never stopped. And last October, during a gospel meeting on a Sunday night, she said to herself, "I am not saved. This description of a new birth I have never really experienced." And she said, "Lord, help me to understand thy will." Every morning she listens to our radio program, and after the Tuesday program, there was a gospel message. She shut the radio off, and in view of all the gospel she had heard, she trusted Christ as her Savior. She has a very beautiful character. She's a very sweet girl. She's younger than Odieta. She's now expecting a second child. Her husband, Sergio, smoked every tent meeting for 2 weeks, and on the final night, refused to even shake my hand. He was so troubled. Stopped coming to meetings for about a month. Started coming spasmodically again, but he's still not out of the woods. He's very Roman Catholic, but besides that, he bows at the shrine of the national South American pastime, football, and it has him in its clutches. You might pray for him. But Carmen, it was lovely as we interviewed her, first of all for baptism, and then about assembly fellowship, to hear her clear presentation of the gospel and how she understood that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, and she'd come into this world to save me too. How dear it is to hear how God saved. There was one other young fellow saved. His name is Ricardo. He was a neighbor of the Rogers, actually, but he was coming along to meetings periodically. He's an architectural student. He's just about to receive his architect papers, and he came along, and one night at the end of the tent meeting, this is my year, 1984, I said, "Ricardo," I had given an explanation of, "What are your hands? I have some posters that show your hands like this, or your hands like this, the attitude of rejection or the attitude of reception." And so as he went out, I said, "Ricardo, what hands were depicted there of yours tonight?" "Well," he said, "I think these were." "And you're sure?" I said. "I think so," he said. I had my reasons to doubt it. Anyway, I gave him a tract called Semi-Christian. He went home and he read it. The next day I got a telephone call. "Can I come over and visit you?" he said. He got saved the next day. Again, because of a tragedy. That day that he got saved, by the way, was the day before the accident. Because, as some of you might know, we finished off the tent meetings in San Felipe on a Friday. We put up the tent in Drancala, where Brother Rogers lives, on the Saturday. And we were to start the tent meetings on the following Sunday, the very day, the 19th of February, that the accident occurred. And I said before that I would mention those special meetings. We had 2 weeks of tent meetings, despite the accident. I can still recall standing outside the tent. Do we start these meetings or not? And who should walk up but the father of Nano? He said, "I'm looking for Nano, Don David." He said, "Has he arrived yet?" I said, "Have you not known?" "But he's in an accident." And I had to break the tragic news to the father. And that up came a daughter, Nano's sister. And I had to break the news to her. And at the end of the meeting, the mother. And I had to break the news to her. And we decided, amongst the brethren, I said, "Listen, brethren, let's band together. Because there's been an accident, but God has placed a tent here." And so we had tent meetings for 2 weeks. In November, we returned to exactly the same site. And although David Rogers couldn't be with me on the first series back in February, he was with me in the next series in November. And what was a thrill to me was to see 9 or 10 people who had first seen in that very first series, which was really the opening up of a brand new work, there in the tent. during the second period, and some of them have since been saved. I will now just mention the matter of Santiago. These stories can go on for a long time, can't they? In Santiago, there have been planted two new assemblies in the past year, one in a place called La Florida and another one called Pudahuel. There was also another assembly planted in Talcahuana where Dennis Hanna is laboring. But the one in La Florida especially is of interest to me because we had tent meetings there again in November. Tent meetings the like of which I've never been in before, because we went there and the Good Gospel Hall, brethren and sisters here in Victoria Drive, is half the size approximately of your foyer. They need desperately new hall. We're trying to help them as much as we can. And just before I came away, I've received a visit from one of the elder brethren, hoping that when I return, I will go and help them put up another hall if we can find an adequate piece of property. However, they wanted some tent meetings, and there are 60 in fellowship. And so we got the tent and put it up. And I have 110 chairs for the tent. And the first night, they had to bring in 30 more. And every night, 80 to 90 to 100 unsaved. In 2 weeks, the Lord had saved 20 people or so. And since then, they've been baptized, some have received into fellowship. I had to leave a little early because I had the other meetings on in Drancao in the tent. So Brother Martin continued on in the tent. We used charts, we used even flower graph in the tent. And that number that I gave you is not including children, because there's a school right across the street. And the school kindly allowed the brethren the use of one of the rooms in order for them to have children's meetings. So as 40 or 50 children turned up, they were escorted by the young people across the street to the school so that the adults could listen with attention in the tent. And as I say, there were very special tent meetings, and the Lord indeed blessed. Thinking of Señorita Isabel, she's the daughter of a woman that I baptized about 20 some odd years ago in Curicó. Her father was not saved, but they hardly missed the night. And the last night I was there, Señor Isabel said, "Here is an envelope, Don David, but don't open it till the 25th of November, which was 2 days later," because she found out that that was my birthday. Well, I kept her word, and on the 25th of November, I opened her letter. I still have it. It said, "When I first started going to the tent meetings, I thought I was safe. But both you and Brother Martin said that night, 'Are you sure? And what is the basis of your eternal salvation?' And I admitted for the first time before God that I was not saved, even though I thought I were. However, on such and such a night, I did get saved. And I have chosen this way to tell you as a birthday gift. Do you like it?" It was a nice way for her to tell me how she had gotten saved. And it's gone on well since then. Her uncle, his name is Jorge Palacio. I would ask you to pray for him. Jorge is a fellow I had in my Sunday school class when I first went to Talca back in 1960. Jorge married a girl from Curicó. She was saved and he wasn't. I baptized her years ago. And unfortunately, because of the mixed marriage, she became alienated from the assembly. However, they started attending once again. And one night, as he was going out of the tent, I said, "Jorge, I'd like to talk to you." Now, Jorge is the bodyguard of General Mendoza. Chile has a government that has General Pinochet, who is the president, and then a four-man junta, a representative of the army, the Air Force, the Navy, and the police. And General Mendoza was one of the men who overthrew Allende in 1973. And he is surrounded by bodyguards. But his personal bodyguard is Jorge Palacio. And when Jorge came to me, I said, "Jorge," I said, "are you saved?" "No," he said, "I'm not." But he said, "I don't know if there's pardon for me." "Why?" I said. "Well," he said, "I have committed certain things." And you've heard of atrocities being committed by the forces in these Latin American countries. One can only imagine some of the atrocities that they would have been involved in. Perhaps torture, perhaps beating, perhaps death. One doesn't know. And he said, "Do you really think there's pardon for me?" One of these days I expect to have a chat with him. I've tried, but it's difficult because he's on call of the general at any time, 24 hours a day. Furthermore, these bodyguards are watched with a special care because, of course, anything could happen, like happened in the case of Indira Gandhi in India, where one of her bodyguards turns on them. However, please pray for Jorge. His mother is in the assembly in Talca, and he is not safe. His wife, she is safe. Other relatives are safe, but he isn't. And there he is with a tortured conscience. Is there pardon for me? Perhaps on a further visit I'll have further news about Jorge. The time is just about gone, but this is actually beyond my time, but I'll mention the earthquake. There was a lot of damage. Some have asked if I come home, is there anything they can do? Actually, there were a number of funds provided. I set up an earthquake fund, and we have been able to undertake 15 projects, one including a home in Santiago in which the front part of the house just sunk into the ground. Our own home has been damaged. There's not a room in the home that is unaffected. It doesn't mean to say it's structurally unsound. It's a matter rather now of patching up the walls and repainting. But we didn't want to touch our own home until we had everybody else satisfied as to their needs. And so during my absence, a couple of the brethren worked 4 or 5 weeks trying to fix the place up. However, this is not an appeal for funds because there has been sufficient funds provided to have provided for the Valparaiso Hall. The Renca Hall in Santiago was completely destroyed. It's actually on a piece of property owned by other brethren, but completely destroyed. However, there's been sufficient provided for it to be totally rebuilt. One of the elders in the Santiago meeting had his car terribly damaged. The cornice on the front of the hall fell right on his car. And one of the young brethren had to get into the car, lie on his back and with his feet, push out the seat, or the roof rather, of the car. And we were able to help that brother, too, get his car back into condition. Other places, or rather other families, were living in rented quarters. We didn't help them repair the rented quarters. That's the job of the owner. But they did lose, for instance, dishes. And other things were damaged, and we've been able to replace them. So that the earthquake damage has been, most of the Christians have been satisfied. In fact, I don't need any Christian, really, who is now in need as a result of the earthquake damage. The earthquake epicenter, by the way, was down here south of Valparaiso, and struck Valparaiso and San Antonio a little stronger. Naturally, it struck Santiago and it struck San Felipe. The further you get away, the less is the damage. There are many stories that can be told. In fact, when Evelyn and Margaret Ronald were there in Santa Maria, I happened to be up in Copiapó, so I didn't go through it. But Evelyn and Margaret were busy giving out some used clothing that day. They tell me they were driving along the highway between San Felipe and Santa Maria when they saw a lady who attends the meeting and she was hanging onto a lamppost. Their first thought that she had been into the sock, as they say, and was trying to hold up the lamppost. But when they got out of the car and discovered that the ground was heaving beneath them, in an earthquake, the ground heaves like the waves on the sea. It just doesn't jump up and down like this. In fact, many times you can hear it coming from one angle or from one direction and it moves on to the other. When you hear earthquake, however, you must think too that there are aftershocks for a period up 2 years following. We've had over 600 aftershocks, and some of them mean fairly strong, not quite earthquake proportion, and sometimes only 10 seconds or 12 seconds long. The earthquake was a minute and 35 seconds, and that's the reason why so much damage was done. We started also fixing part of the hall in San Felipe. The main hall was untouched because when we put it up back in 67 and 68, we had to put it anti-seismic according to the laws. But we do have a part of the old hall which is made of mud brick. And unfortunately, one entire wall has separated from its retaining wall on the side, and so it's going to have to be torn down. And just last Friday, I was getting together the bricks and some of the other things that are necessary to fix it up. At any rate, we thank God that there were no lives lost and that everyone has been cared for. We thank you for your prayers, for your practical support, and I trust that some of the details that have been given tonight will be an encouragement to each one. to continue to pray for us and to pray for all the workers in the land of China.